This morning's reading is from Revelation chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. Thank you. And it's on page 1239, or it starts on 1239 of the Bibles in the pews. It's page 1239. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel, who had a gold censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer, with the prayers of all the saints, on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of all the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in mid-air call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe! Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as a king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek Apollyon. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind." The number of the mountain troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke, and when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives for ever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he has announced to his servants and the prophets." Then the voice I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies looked on. At that very hour there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign for ever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you very much, Colin. Sorry you got the short straw. I think there were two firsts there. One was, it's probably the longest reading we've ever had in St. Mary's. And secondly, it's the only time I've seen the reader require a drink. Right. Well, not only is this passage a long one, the first commentary I consulted in my preparation opened with this. It is generally agreed that chapters 8 to 11 of Revelation are difficult to interpret. So not the most encouraging of starts. I think, as I've mentioned before, though, that although the literary genre, this apocalyptic literature, as it's called, is very unfamiliar to us, it's not impossible to understand so long as we keep certain things in mind. Revelation certainly is not saying anything that's at variance with the rest of what is revealed in other parts of the Bible. In fact, I don't imagine that it adds a very much to what has already been revealed by our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels and by the apostles like Paul and Peter and James in their various letters. What is particularly different is the language and this way of writing, this particular method of revelation. I suppose it has to in some ways be difficult because it is talking about the future. Well, last week we were looking at the seven seals. You know, the red things with the stamp attached to a letter, not the ones which look kind of cute. That's just in case you weren't here. It'd be alarming if you were. So we're looking at the seven seals, and in a future week when we get to chapter 16, we'll be looking at seven bowls. Today, we're looking at seven trumpets. Now, our default is probably to think that they're sequential. Seven seals followed by seven trumpets followed by seven bowls. But I think their similarity better indicates that they're coterminous. They happen at the same time. They're different ways of looking at the same period of history, namely the time between our Lord's first coming and his second coming, between his ascension and his return. So rather than three separate games of football on match of the day, one after the other, it's more a case of one game is being filmed and we've got three screens up in our living room and we're watching the same game but from three different camera angles to get a fuller perspective on it. So the seventh seal and the golden censer, 8:1. The seventh seal is opened and there's nothing. There is just silence, perhaps to emphasize that it had no content of its own, but consisted of seven trumpets, which came next, which will offer a different perspective on the same period covered by the seven seals. But first, another angel who stood at the altar with a censer. A censer is like you have a chain at the bottom, you have like a kettle, and in the kettle there's kind of the incense, which is kind of fuming. And then you just wander around chucking it all over the place. If you've never, you know, experienced that, I wouldn't recommend it. It does really get up your nose. Not that I've ever used a censer, but I have twice attended a service that had it, and I have a very sensitive sense of smell, so I certainly couldn't be Anglo-Catholic. Now, their prayers are Yeah, so you may remember that the martyrs of chapter 6, verse 9, who were under the altar, who were praying for their vindication, it's their prayers which are ascending. And their prayers are now dramatically answered when the angel casts fire from the altar down on the earth, indicating that God is about to act in judgment. And five, there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. The trumpets. Now, in verse 6, the seven angels have their seven trumpets, and they're ready to sound them. So what is their distinctive perspective? Well, I think it's a call to repentance and a warning of judgment. Why? Six reasons. You'll find them on the service sheet. A combination of the Bible in front of you with the outline will help you follow. It's not difficult to follow because it's so visual, but there's a lot of it. So why is it about a repentance and a warning of judgment? Well, first of all, trumpets. In the Old Testament, they were used to summon the people of God in an emergency, either, for example, when God wanted to communicate with them, or as a warning. They were under attack. You may remember the watchman in Ezekiel. His job was to raise the alarm in the event of an enemy attack on the city. Secondly, there's an obvious analogy here between the plagues of Egypt, and they were judgment. They were warnings. So we have water becoming blood, heavy hailstorms, swarms of locusts, thick darkness in the daytime. And all of them in Exodus had the purpose of trying to bring Pharaoh to repentance so that he would concur with God and let God's people go. They're warnings. Thirdly, there's the limited judgment of the first five trumpets. In the first five trumpets, disaster is brought upon the earth, the sea, fresh water, the heavens, and human beings, and in each of which a third suffer. The deliberate limitation on the suffering sends a warning signal to the other two-thirds. The judgments were partial, not final. Fourthly, there's the negative response from the two-thirds, which indicate that repentance had been hoped for. We read 9:20, the rest of mankind that were not killed by the plague still did not repent of the work of their hands. In other words, that's idolatry. Nor did they repent of their murders or other sins. In spite of continuous divine warnings, they remain defiantly impenitent. Things may have gone really wrong in our lives in the past. We may have held out against God, God who may have been using such things, such examples of adversity to try and get through to us, to communicate with us. But the fact that we're here today indicates that he did get through, that we did bow the knee. God is only accessed through repentance and faith. There's no other way. We have to agree with him and admit we're wrong and trust him to get through to him. The fifth reason, events, though, can be ambiguous. We can attach different interpretations to events. So here, at least, God provided the divine commentary, the authorized take on these events. For the natural disasters symbolized by the trumpets were accompanied by clear warning from his word. We have the little scroll which represented the gospel, and the two witnesses which represent the missionary church. And as they preached, they were clothed in sackcloth, 11:3. That's the attire of the penitent, which is what is sought of us from heaven. And sixth and lastly, even though the two witnesses were a very limited effect, there was little response to their preaching. It was hoped that their persecution and martyrdom might succeed in arousing the world's repentance. So the seven trumpets sound a call to repentance and a warning of judgment. And that being the case, we can see how the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls of chapter 16 all fit together in a context, in a massive chunk of this central section of the book of Revelation. So we have the seven seals that describe what Christ allows in his world, since things only happen when he breaks the seals. Then in chapter 16, there are the seven bowls, which are still to come, which describe how Christ judges his world. And in between the seven seals and the seven bowls are the seven trumpets, which describe how Christ warns the world and summons them to repentance. It's vital in studying apocalyptic to get the big picture of what's happening between the first and the second comings of Christ, rather than get bogged down in some of the details and allow our minds to flit off into flights of fancy. I mean, for example, I don't know if when you heard Colin read about some of these agents of adversity, the locusts or the horsemen, you started picturing in your head attack helicopters or tanks or things like that charging across Iraq and Syria. Well, it's tempting to go down that kind of route, but think about it. The locusts, for example, don't harm the environment, but only non-Christians, 9:4. And even then, they can't kill them, 9:5. They'd be very strange tanks and helicopters, wouldn't they, if that was the case? So we must resist the flight of fancy. Hold on to the big picture, but it is right and necessary to look for the details within the context of the big picture. So see the details. Let's take a look at them. The first four trumpets describe damage to nature, 8:6-12, of the earth, the sea, the fresh water, and the solar system. They're not meant to be recognizable events. They are natural disasters which may occur to anyone, anytime, anywhere between those two comings of Christ. If they're meant to be taken literally, then like those who died in Jesus' day when the Tower of Siloam collapsed on them and killed some of them, those who survived were meant to take it as a warning and prepare for their own death by repentance. But they're more likely to be figurative and allude to such happenings as environmental disaster, the green things of the first trumpet, economic chaos, the destroyed ships of the second, human tragedy, the bitterness of the third, and barbarian behavior, the darkness of the fourth. But the future will be worse. John sees an eagle flying through the sky, loudly calling to the inhabitants of earth, woe, 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 in order to indicate that the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets will be even more intense in their suffering and will be numbered, or rather renumbered, as the first, second, and third woe. So the fifth trumpet, or the first woe, 9-11, and the sixth trumpet, or second woe, 9:12-21, describe damage to human beings. John sees a swarm of locusts. The one thing they are known for, which is consuming every bit of vegetation in their path, they're explicitly forbidden to do, 9:4. Instead, they attack the unbelieving world and inflict on them a sting as painful as a scorpion. When I was in my gap year, before I think they were called gap years, one of the things I did was I spent some time at the hospital in Nazareth in the Holy Land. And every night, I was fortunate, I was in a block that had recently been built and it was going to become wards, but it was kind of empty and not quite finished. and some of us lads lived in it. But the walls were nicely whitewashed. Every night we'd go in, turn on the light, and we'd watch the floor as the scorpions scurried into the corners. Because during the heat of the day, they'd come in for shelter. So our ritual was to stand on our beds with a broom and kill them all. But one night, a group of us were just outdoors, and one girl went to sit on a wall, and she got bitten by the scorpion. It appeared to be very painful. It made more noise than the labor ward that I'd been cleaning the day before. If that gives you anything to calibrate the amount of pain by. I mean, if you're an adult, you'll survive a scorpion bite, but if you were a child or elderly and weak, you wouldn't. But incredibly painful. I only know from observation, fortunately, not from personal experience. So the scorpion in John's vision had no authority to kill, and their victims would long to die, but were not able to kill themselves. Three times he says that they had a sting like a scorpion, 3, 5, and 10. And three times he refers to their ability to torture, cause agony, verse 5, and torment, verse 10, causing pain so acute that human beings so afflicted wanted to die. And they're likened to war horses. Just as an exploding volcano must strike terror if you're living beneath it. I mean, around Vesuvius, you can't get insurance if you build a house. But millions of people have chosen to build houses around Vesuvius. In the 18th century, it went off, I think, 4 or 5 times. In the 19th century, it did. In the last 100 years, it's only gone off, I think, twice. You'd probably think it's about to do so. And when you visit Herculaneum or Pompeii, you see what devastation it caused and how quickly. You couldn't escape. And yet they lived there. And your imagination would tell you how terrifying that is. And so also here, we have the picture of another terror. The terror of a settled community, a sedentary community, with perhaps their only means of transport, a donkey and a cart, and yet thundering across the plain towards them are millions of marauding cavalry who they can't escape from. They're going to be slaughtered by. John's describing people in a state of sheer terror. Now, the venomous hordes are not literal, but it's been suggested, I think convincingly, that they are the evil that comes out of a man and woman when they're exposed to the gospel, which brings evil intent to the surface in our lives. And we are stricken by a painful, guilty conscience that can only be relieved through repentance and faith. And the sixth trumpet, 9:12-21, will bring about even more suffering than the previous five. So John emphasizes that the permission for it had to come direct from God in answer to his people's prayers. That's verse 13. Remember, they prayed in 8:3-5, and they've been answered. Well, they pray again, and he answers. He gives permission, and permissions that were necessary, because the sixth trumpet will result in the death of a third of the human race, verses 15 and 18. And the picture is of a formidable horde of these 2 million horsemen charging in from the east, with 9:18 plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that come out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. Once again, this is not a description that's to be taken literally, but neither is it to be explained away as meaningless. The sixth trumpet seems to symbolize violent death, whether by war, terror, persecution. Special relevance, perhaps, this year, as we recall the anniversary of the start of the First World War. And in those last 100 years, millions, hundreds of millions of people have been killed by war. Le Figaro, the French newspaper, estimates that 137 million alone were killed when the experiment with communism occurred. You'd think that if you lived in such times that you'd come to your senses and realize your fate and prepared to meet your maker. But that is sadly not the case. Those who survived did not repent, either of their idolatry or of their other sins. Now, between the sixth and seventh trumpet, there's an interlude, and it features this little scroll, chapter 10, and two witnesses, chapter 11. The little scroll is brought down from heaven by a mighty angel who seems to be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's a theophany, God on earth. And John is recommissioned to broadcast its message. And the two witnesses represent the missionary church. The world had largely rejected the negative message of warning. Here's a chance for it to respond to the positive message of the gospel. Christ is still calling, salvation is still on offer, and the end has not yet arrived. The angel Christ was robed in a cloud, a symbol of the presence of God, and he had a rainbow over his head, a symbol of his covenant mercy towards us, his people. And he stands like a colossus. He stands striding across the whole world with everything under his feet. And he announces there will be no more delay, 10:6. For when the seventh trumpet is blown, the mystery of God, in other words, his revealed salvation and judgment, will be accomplished. What of the little scroll? A voice told John to take it, which he did, and eat it, which he did. It tasted sweet like honey, but his stomach turned sour. You might remember that that's what happened. Jeremiah and Ezekiel had a similar experience. The sweetness of the message of salvation would be followed by the bitterness of judgment for those who rejected God's word. Before the second half of the interlude has taken place involving the two witnesses, John is told to measure the sanctuary of God, the altar, and its worshippers. Now, the Old Testament background to this may suggest that measuring symbolizes the protection of God's true people. The outer court, perhaps the nominal church, however, is not to receive the same security because it's been handed over to the unbelieving of the earth who will trample the holy city. In other words, persecution for the church, 42 months, which is the same as the 3.5 years, which is, in Daniel, the traditional apocalyptic period of tribulation. And suddenly, 11:3, the two witnesses are introduced. They represent the suffering church. They will prophesy, that is, they will apply the message of the Bible. They preach, in other words, to the people of their day for 1,260 days, which on the basis of what you might call a stylized month of 30 days is exactly the same as the 42 months and the 3.5 years. In other words, and this is the important bit, that the witness, the persecution, and the divine protection of the church will last for the same period of time. So throughout this period, the two witnesses are both persecuted and protected simultaneously. Then they are overpowered and killed, and their bodies are left lying in the streets of a city, which is given four symbolic names, 11:8, Babylon, that's the great city, Sodom, the symbol of immorality, Egypt, the symbol of oppression, and Jerusalem, where the Lord had been crucified. For 3.5 days, the world refuses the burial of these two witnesses. It gloats over their fate and rejoices that they've been silenced. And why are they so full of glee that they are dead? Verse 10, it's because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. In other words, by their witness, they had pricked the consciences of those around them. They had disturbed their dulled consciences, their wayward life. And that's why they were hated. And that's why they were so pleased when they were shut up. But 3.5 days later, the two were resurrected and their testimony revived. That caused them who had gloated to be terror-struck. And then the two were exalted to heaven, to the consternation of their enemies. And this will be accompanied by the seventh trumpet and the earthquake, with severe damage and loss of life. And terror will spread among the survivors. And they will give glory to God, some through repentance and faith, no doubt, others by submission on the day of judgment. So a summary then of these chapters 8 to 11. The trumpets are the warnings of judgment. The scroll and the two witnesses, the church's faithful broadcasting of the gospel, both cause torment in the lives of unbelievers, 9, 5, and 10, 11, 10. But the divine warnings did not lead them, or most of them, to repentance. So now it's going to be too late. The seventh trumpet, or the third woe, is about to be heard, and with it the end will come. After the sounding of the seventh trumpet, John records a sequence of events. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord, 11:15. You have taken your great power and have begun to reign, 17. Your wrath has come, the time has come for judging, 18. Then God's temple was opened, 19. There's a finality to what has happened, either concluding the past or inaugurating the future. The Lord and his Christ reign forever and ever. The 24 elders, in other words, the completed church, worships the eternal and almighty God who has taken his power and begun to reign, who was and is, but, notice, not who is to come, because he's arrived. He's there for all to see. And his time has come to judge, to reward the people of God, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. God's sanctuary is open, symbolizing access to the presence of God. In it there is the Ark of the Covenant, speaking of his mercy. And at the same time, symbolizing his final judgment, there came thunder and lightning, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. So John has brought us full circle once again, as he did with the seven seals, from the beginning to the conclusion of the gospel era. And with 12 verse 1, the whole cycle will begin again, giving a third perspective on what is going on now and will in the future between Christ's ascension and Christ's return, a period of mercy before the moment of judgment and recreation. So now we are in a period of opportunity when, through repentance and faith, we can receive salvation and have a secure place when this judgment does come and a reward after it. Let us pray. We recognize, Heavenly Father, that behind much of this symbolic writing, there is a reality. That there will be a day of judgment. There will be a day of reward for those who are your people, and a day of everlasting judgment for those who reject you. We pray that if we're people who have not taken up your offer of a secure eternity through repentance and faith, we might do so whilst the opportunity lies before us. Amen.